Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Luke writes, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." There ends the reading of God's inerrant word this morning. Let's go to prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given it to us as a witness to your Son. And so, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, a familiar passage, I pray that once again that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truths that are there, and that we might once again see the greatness of our God. We must once again see what God is working through history, and that we might go out again rejoicing, knowing that you are a sovereign God who works all things to your will and for your purposes and for our good. And so we praise and thank you for that in your name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Christmas time, we are often distracted by the many things that are going on. And in fact, there are so many activities, so many traditions that we see that we often forget what Christmas is about. And in fact, we often become so familiar with the Christmas story that we simply even lose some of the fascination with it, and we even lose some of the details and some of the richness that is there as we study the Word of God. And so today our text is a very familiar text. It is a text that we have read often. It is one that we probably have read over many times. And maybe you're like me. Oftentimes we read some of these texts and we're kind of like, well, that's great, so what? Mundane, let's get to the good stuff, right? Sometimes we do that. We read parts of Scripture and we think, well, this is kind of like the bridge to get us to the main point. But I think today as we look at this passage, maybe we will again see a richness there that we haven't seen before, and we will see some details that we were unaware of before or be reminded of them. And I think we will ultimately see that in this plain tale, in this plain historical narrative, the importance of this text. Now, one thing that we do know is that Luke is writing the book of Luke, and he wants to represent the humanity of Christ. We also know that Luke is a historian, so as he comes to Luke, he is going to do two things. He's going to give you historical details, and he is going to represent the humanity of Christ so that you know that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was fully man. He was not just some phantom. He wasn't just some image that looked like a man, but he was God in flesh. And so he will accomplish that as he goes through this book, and even as he now records these verses here, he has those two things in mind. He wants to show you the historicity of Christ. In other words, Christ was not something that was made up by people. This was factual. This happened in history. This was something that we know was true and right. So this is not a fairy tale. This is a true event, a historical event, something that took place in time and space. Jesus Christ came to earth. and he was a man. And so as he gives us these details, and really we could say that this whole section here is really just a history lesson. He's just giving us history. And yet there's so much more than here than that. It's not just a historical record. It's not just a demonstration that Christ is coming in the flesh, though he is, and he gives us that. But I think this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to also see the sovereignty of God as he moves in time and space. And we're going to see God sovereignly working out all things to his will and purposes. And we're going to see three sovereign areas that he works in. First of all, we're going to see that he sovereignly moves kings. And then he sovereignly moves people. And he even sovereignly moves births. All of these things to ultimately demonstrate that God is in control, that God is moving in time and space. And we too are trusting in a God who moves all things to his will and his purposes, is moving history to exactly where he wants it to be. And we too can take comfort that the same God that moved to move Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem is the same God who is now moving history in the direction that he chooses to. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that whatever is taking place in our world and in our lives, in the details of the things that are going on, that God too is moving ultimately, just like he brought his son the first time, to bring his son a second time, and he will return for us. So we have that joy, we have that hope, and I trust that we will go out encouraged this morning. Well, as we go to our text then, we're really going to go to this history lesson that's really not embellished at all. In fact, if you couldn't make it much plainer, it's quite plain, and it's quite simple, and it's quite straightforward. Simply recording the facts. But the first thing that I want us simply to see is the sovereignty of God as he moves kings, as he moves politicians, as he moves the nations of the world. He says here, now in those days. Well, what days are those, Pastor Tony? Well, we just have to flip back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and his wife and his daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and his wife's name was Elizabeth. So here we have this time in history. Herod is now on the throne in Judea. He is over top of and ruling Judea. This is the time that Gabriel came to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He announces John's birth, and then he announces his name. We have the same time where Mary is visited by Gabriel, and she is announced that she is going to have the Son of God. She is going to have God in the flesh in her womb. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so here is this time in history where we have, again, Herod on the throne. We have a Gentile who is not even Jewish, sitting on, we would say, the Jewish throne to some degree, because he's over Judea. He is a man that is a vassal of Rome. And he is a puppet of Caesar as he is over top of the land. And, of course, the Israelites do not like Gentiles. They see them as unclean. They don't even want to go into a Gentile's house. They don't want a Gentile in their home. Here are these foreign invaders over top of Israel. Israel wants their independence. And so they despise the Romans. They see them as unclean. They see them as these pagans who have all these multiple gods. They are the ones, the Jews, who worship the one true God. They don't worship all of these pagan gods. On top of that, the Romans like to tax them. They made money. They put the image of Caesar on top of the coin. This was idolatry. These pagans, this idolatry is brought into their land, and they despised it. And then ultimately, like every citizen, pretty much, the Romans liked to tax, and they didn't like to pay taxes. Here were these usurpers taking money out of their land, taking it to Rome. They hated the taxation. They hated the occupation. And so it is in these days that God, that the angel appears. It's in these days that John the Baptist is proclaimed to come. It is in these days that that it is announced that Mary will give birth. Now it continues on here, and it says here in the verse, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, if we just set historically where we're at, who is this Caesar Augustus that's sending out this decree? Well, Caesar Augustus was born in September 23rd, 63 BC. So I don't think too many of us remember that. Not too many of us celebrate that day, but that's when he was born. His name when he was born was Gaius Octavius. Later, he became known as Octavian. And so he was born in 63 BC before Christ. His mother was Aetia, and his mother had a daughter named Julia. His Julia was a sister of Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar was the Caesar before Caesar Augustus came in. And so he was actually the nephew of the Caesar. That was a bit confusing. Gaius was the nephew of Caesar Augustus. And so he was the nephew, and Caesar Augustus really liked him. He thought he was a great nephew, and in fact, he was such a great nephew that he decided that he would actually leave the throne to him. And so he put it in when he was 20 years old. He put in a decree that he would be his heir after he died. He would give cessation. He would give the throne over. He would give the Roman Empire over to him upon his death. And so a year actually after he made that decision to give the throne to him, Caesar himself was killed, and Gaius turned his name over to be called Gaius Julius Caesar in honor of his father-in-law, or his uncle. So we have Caesar Augustus, and we have Gaius Julius Caesar. So we have kind of a confusion of names, and so most of the time in history books, you're just going to hear Octavian. So that's who he's referred to, because there was Julius Caesar, and then there was Gaius Julius Caesar, who came after him. So he was made Gaius, or Octavian, we can call him, was actually took the throne, we could say, of Rome, but he didn't get it outright. He shared it with two other men, Mark Antony and Lepidus. The succession didn't go as planned, and these three men began to rule the Roman Empire together. Soon, Lepidus fell out of favor, and so it was only Mark Antony and August Octavian who were running the empire. But soon there rose a dispute between these two, because after all, Mark Antony was married to Octavian's sister, and he divorced her, and he started to chase Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. And of course, that did not please him well. And in fact, it started to be that Mark Antony started to take the interests of Egypt over the Roman Empire, and that did not go well with Octavian, until eventually there was a civil war, and Mark Antony's army was defeated in a great battle. A great ship battle the Egyptian army was destroyed on the water. Then Octavian became the full emperor, and he ruled for the next 45 years in Rome. So here is this young man that was really nobody. He was married. He was the nephew of Caesar. The next thing you know, he is made heir to the throne, and he ultimately becomes the next Caesar, and he now rules Rome, as it were, with absolute authority. Now, he was a great politician. He was a great military man. He was a great people person. So he actually established the Roman Senate when he was there. So it appeared that all the power was going through the people, but he ultimately pulled all of the strings and had absolute authority. And so he was able to, underneath his leadership, because he was a great military mind, he was able to get the right generals, and he was able to bring peace throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, for the first time during his rule, really, after he came to power, there was no more civil wars in the Roman Empire. Now, it might surprise you, if you go through history, how many times these empires had civil wars within them, how often they were fighting. I did not know that humanity fought this much, but they were forever fighting. But under his rule, he was able to politically and militarily keep control. He was able to expand the empire. He was able to actually make, what he did is he established soft borders around Rome. And so after he captured what he had, he would make peace treaties with the countries on the outside so that whoever attacked from wherever they came would attack them first and give him time in order to get his army ready. So he's the first one to have a standing army. He's the one who made the roads to go throughout Rome so that you could virtually travel unencumbered through the whole Roman Empire. There was, and here's the great part, no passports. Didn't need a passport. You could just go wherever you wanted. You didn't have to worry about crossing guards. You didn't have to worry about paying tolls. You didn't have to worry about being held up or hostile forces, because the Roman army controlled it all, rode through all. And so you can certainly see how, as Christ came into the world was ready for the gospel. Because the gospel could easily spread. The missionaries could go all through the Roman Empire without being hindered. And so this man that came to power was able to establish something that really had not been seen in history, where there was virtually all the world known world that was, at least according to what they thought was the known world, which was the Roman Empire, was under peace, was under law, had roads and transportations. And so it was a perfect time if the gospel was to spread. In fact, Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Well, one of the elements of the fullness of time was that the world was ready for a rapid ability for the gospel to go forth. Now, we know that in the fullness of time that God sent his son when God decided he would send him, but God was also preparing history and preparing for that time. And so here is this man who has virtually prepared the world for the spread of the gospel. Here is a heathen king, a king who does not acknowledge God, a man who who has no affiliations with God at all. And yet God has used him in his gifting and in his strength and in his knowledge. God has used this heathen king to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. Well, not only did he prepare the world for the spread of the gospel, but there's something else that this man did. It tells us here that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. And again, there's that Roman ego, because they figured if you weren't in the Roman Empire, you didn't exist. So this is more about ego than it is about the actual conquering the whole world. But he says this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So here's this man, and he has now decided that it is time to take a census of the known world. Now, how is that going to work? Well, we're not exactly sure, but during his time, It is recorded that from 20 AD to 270 AD in the Roman Empire, there were censuses taken. In fact, we have all of the records of every 14 years in the Roman Empire, there was a census taken. And so people were counted. It was to keep track of two things. They wanted to keep track of taxation. They wanted to know you so that they could find you and get your taxes. And they also wanted to fill their army. They wanted their army to be so they could keep track of where all the young men were so that they could put them in the army. And so he gave census for two reasons. And so Quirinius has now decided that it is time to have a census of all Judea, all the inhabited world. Now, here's the problem. We have recorded that there was a census in AD 6, which would be, if we subtract 20 from 14 from 20, comes to 6 AD. So we know for sure that there was a census in the land in AD 6. And that was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But we're told here this was the first census under Quirinius, and guess what? Christ wasn't born yet. So it couldn't have been the one in AD 6, so there must have been one that happened around AD 8. AD 8, there must have been a census come out. So if we go 14 years from AD 6, we come to what? AD... No, we're going the other way. AD 8. I mean BC 8, sorry. BC 8. I knew I was going to get messed up in the big numbers. All right, so the idea is this. There must have been a census that was put out by Caesar Augustus in AD 8. Now, if we know anything about... if we go 14 years before AD 6, so how can that be? Because Christ was born around 4 or 5 AD BC. So how do we make sense of all of that? And as far as we know, around that time, there was a man named Verus who was actually over top of Syria as the governor. So what do we do with all this information? Did Luke make a mistake? Well, there are several scenarios. There could have been a census that was taken that we don't know about. But I might suggest to you that if you know anything about the world and how people work, people are resistant to do what the government wants to do. And Palestine, especially the Israelites, were particularly resistant to what the Romans wanted to do. They didn't want to be taxed, and they didn't want to have their census taken. And so it may very well be that after the census was called for, that it took several years before it was actually taken in Palestine. And so it very well, more than likely, they are simply responding to the census that was taken earlier in AD, and it is finally being made mandatory, and this is the time that it has to be done. And so there's a call for them to be there. And so what we see is through all of this work that God has taken a pagan king who has really conquered the known world, made it so that there is peace, so people can travel throughout the whole kingdom and not be afraid of being killed or murdered. There's free travel, there's a common language. And now he has also used that same king to call for a census, and a census that will what? Move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And in all of this, God is moving through history, moving kings to do his bidding. It says that the king's heart is like water through his hands. And here is God moving through this pagan Caesar, this king of Rome, and he is moving the whole world to where he wants it, so it is ready for his son. It says, and Luke 2:3, and everyone was on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Everyone was going, and all this has been orchestrated by God through a earthly king to accomplish his purposes. And God is moving everything on the earth at this point for the coming of his son, for the spread of the gospel, and he is doing it through a pagan king. Now you might stop and look at our world today and say, the world is out of control. Things are crazy. Look at what our leaders are doing. Look what our prime minister is doing. Look what the president is doing. Look what all of these people are doing in power. And you might have a tendency to say, like, wow, things are out of control. Things just are not going the way I'd hoped they would. God is being blasphemed. The world is full of lies. People are believing them. This is awful. And yet I might suggest to you, the same God that moved this Caesar and gave him the gifting that he would change the whole world, bring peace, build roads, and give a census, is the same God who is orchestrating our world today. He orchestrated it for the coming of his first son. And he is moving through rulers and nations today for the very same purpose. And we need to have the confidence that the same God who moved all of these things to bring his son the first time is also moving the world in a direction that he chooses in preparation for the coming of his son again. And so we don't look around in despair and say, oh, the world's out of control. We simply go back and remember, if God moved heaven and earth to bring his son the first time, he will do the same, and he is in exactly the same amount of control now as he was in this time in history. Children, brothers and sisters, we can relax into the sovereignty of God, knowing that he moves kings and their hearts today just like he did then. Well, I want you to see, secondly, the sovereignty of God in people's lives. Sovereignty of God as he moves. He says, Joseph also went up to Galilee, and from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and with child. Now there are several things that immediately jump out with us. First of all, we know this. Micah 5:2 prophesies, but as for you, Bethlehem of Ephrah, there will be a ruler who comes out of you. In other words, it was prophesied in Micah. Did I say Micaiah again? Micah. That there would be a ruler who would come out of Bethlehem. In other words, God had prophesied that this would take place. He had prophesied the place where Jesus Christ would be born. And so God is moving again, and he is moving this young couple, as it were, to the very place that he had prophesied it would take place. And he is moving them to that city where he said that a ruler would come, not just a ruler, but an eternal ruler, a ruler who had come from eternity past. And so he says, listen, here's Joseph and Mary. They are now moving, as it were, to Bethlehem. the place where God had prophesied that his son would be born. They are both what? From the household of David, right? They are in the kingly line, and they will go to Bethlehem. It says, in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and with child. And so they leave Nazareth to the city of Nazareth. Literally, they went out of, they went down through the valley, back up. Bethlehem is up on a hill near Jerusalem, to the city of David. Now again, there's two cities of David, right? There's Jerusalem, Zion, where he ruled. There's Bethlehem, where he was born. And here is this humble little village where David was born, where the Messiah was to be born. And it says, he took Mary with him, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, there's several things that we just want to look at here. First of all, we're not sure if Mary actually had to go to be registered or if Joseph could have signed for her. The details are not there, but he did take her with him. We don't know if it was because of her condition. We don't know whether he was taking her so there would be no gossip from their hometown. We're not even told how soon he went. We're not sure how long, far along she was or how long they spent in Bethlehem. Those details aren't told us. We assume it was late. We do know this, right? Mary spent 3 months with Elizabeth, so we know at least she was 3 months along. She went back to her hometown. So she was at least 3 months, probably farther along. It says here that she was engaged to him. What does that mean? Well, in Jewish marriage, there is a thing called betrothal, where you would have a covenant that was made, where a man would make a covenant. He would often pay a dowry, a down payment, and he would covenant to marry this girl. And so it was really a legal binding covenant that you would actually require a divorce for it to be nullified. So it was a serious commitment. It was much more than engagement that we have today. In other words, you had to be legally divorced once betrothal was taken. Now Matthew tells us that he was to take her and marry her. So what do we do between Luke and Matthew? Well, more than likely, they probably had their marriage ceremony, and then they moved on. And so it says that he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth. And so we would assume that they had, when she went back, they had a marriage ceremony, and then he took her with him to go to Bethlehem. It's very unlikely that if they were still betrothed that he would be allowed to take her by himself and travel down to Bethlehem. It says, and she was with child. So this is about an 80-mile trip for them to go down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, humanly speaking, could there really be a worse time for them to have to go? You have a pregnant wife who's now going to sit on a donkey and bounce along for 80 miles, fairly far along. We know at least past 3 months. And you're going to travel all the way down to Bethlehem away from home. Is this the time that you want to be traveling? Is this a time that's convenient? It's not. But God is going to work out his will and his purposes, and he is going to move them where he needs them to do, and he's going to move them not when they're ready, not when they want, not when it's convenient for them, but in his timing. And I would suggest to you that just like Joseph and Mary, God moves us and brings things into our lives at his time for his purposes and not when it's convenient for us. We have a tendency to, because we've been so comfortable for so long, that when we see things falling apart around us, we think, oh no, it's not convenient anymore to be a Christian. It's not convenient to stand for the truth. It's not convenient anymore to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God never brings circumstances into your life that He is not in control of. He is pulling the strings. He is sovereign in all and in every circumstance. Because here's this young couple. Is it convenient? Is it a good time? It's not. And God will bring circumstances into our lives that will push us out of our comfort zone. It will push us out of the comfort of our lives. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to see those as provisions from God? Are we going to see God directing our paths? Or are we going to stay home in Nazareth? Are we going to resist what He has called us to do? Are we going to see our circumstances in our personal lives as coming from Him? Because it's pretty easy for us to step back and say, well, yes, the Lord is moving history to where He wants it to be, and He's moving nations around. But when He starts moving you around, that's a little uncomfortable. That's not just quite as clean as neat as the nations, right? And yet God is moving these people because there's something bigger going on than their lives. And trust me, when God is moving the circumstances of your life around and He makes you uncomfortable, I want you to know something. It's bigger than you too. God is all about His glory. He is all about His purposes and His will. And so even your discomfort and your movement and the things that are going to take place in your life are from Him for His will and purposes. And you, the question is, are you willing to rejoice and give Him the glory in it, or are you going to fight Him? God is moving. He's moving you where He wants you. He's moving the circumstances in your life. Do you recognize that? Do you bow to His Lordship? Do you bow to what He is doing, recognizing that nothing that happens in your life is ultimately about you? It's about God fulfilling His purposes and His glory. Well, the last thing I want us to see is just God sovereignly moving His Son, or moving His birth. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in clothes and in a manger, and because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what you'll notice here is just simply how plain this is. How plain this description is. We have the Son of God being born on earth. And could you have a more sterile, straightforward account of what took place? No details, nothing. Just a simple description. While they were there, the days for her were completed. Her 9 months were up. It was time for baby to come. We don't know how long they had stayed there. We don't know if they'd gotten there a couple months earlier. We don't know if they got there 2 days before. We don't know if they're registered. We don't know anything. All we do know is baby's here. Baby doesn't wait. It's God's time. The child will be born in God's time. And so a profound event in history takes place. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Full stop. What does that mean? She gave birth to her firstborn son. Well, that's very significant. It's very significant. And you might say, well, why is this significant? And I said, I'm glad you asked, for several reasons. The first reason, and this is not the primary reason. I truly believe this is not the primary reason. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus was what? An only son. Monogenes. But this word here is prototokon, means firstborn. This does not mean he is the only child. He's not her only son. This is her what? First son. In other words, she had other children. In fact, the implication is that Joseph kept her a virgin until she had her first son, which means what? They had a natural, normal relationship between husband and wife. And in fact, the scriptures show us clearly that he had many what? Brothers and sisters. Correction, half-brothers and sisters, right? Joseph was not his biological father. And so we see his brothers, James, Joseph, Simeon, Judas. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, we see mention of his sisters, his family. Jesus is not an only child. Mary had other children. So the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary only had one son and was a perpetual virgin is what? A lie. Simply not true. And so we can get that from that word that he is what? Firstborn. He is the first of what? Many to come. Right? He is not the only one. And so there is significance in that. And we could argue that that was a good reason for that little word to be recorded. But I think there's something even more significant about being the firstborn. And that is this. Being the firstborn would make him have the right of what? Inheritance. Inheritance. And now, well, you can say, what did he inherit from Joseph? Maybe a carpenter's business, I'm not sure. But not much. But remember that his mother is in the Davidic line. His father is in the Davidic line, which means what? He now is in the Davidic line, which means he now has the what? Legal right to the throne. And so that little detail about it being the firstborn of Mary and Joseph is not insignificant. Because this one that is born is not just a child, but he is a king. And he is that one that was promised that would sit on the Davidic throne. He is the one that would come after David and sit on the throne. Now remember that promise that there would always be a king to be had on the throne? And you say, but that didn't happen. Israel was out of the land. There was no king. What happened? The scripture wrong? Well, the idea is simply this. There will always be a king that is available to be on the throne. In other words, there will always be an heir until this king comes, and then he will what? Sit forever on that throne. And so here is that heir. Here is that one that will come. Here's the one that will be king. And so he has the right to inheritance. He is the firstborn. He is the Messiah to come. He is the king who will sit on the throne forever. Now notice this. This is such an ordinary birth, such an ordinary tale. Look at this. And she wrapped him in clothes. She wrapped him in clothes. Some say swaddling clothes. He was born to regular, ordinary parents. An ordinary baby who just went through what every ordinary baby went through. They used to wrap their babies in clothes, in cloths, strips of cloth. They would wrap them all around their arms and hands and feet. A band was wrapped under the baby's chin and across his foreheads. The wrappings protected the baby, but it also gave it a sense of security, confinement to similar what was faced in the womb. They also believed it kept their bones straight. And so here is Jesus, just a very physical, ordinary baby, born on earth, wrapped like a regular baby, taken care of by loving parents, just like a normal baby. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and Jesus is fully human. He was born like any other baby. He was treated like any other baby. And it says he laid him in a manger. The word manger here really just means a feeding trough. Now, I don't want to mess up all of your Christmas stories, but I want you to realize, do you realize it does not say that he was born in a stable? It does say he was put in a trough. He was put in basically a feeding trough. Tradition has it that he was actually born in a cave. The reality is we don't know where he was born. It does say, we do know he was born, and we do know that he was laid in a trough, but we don't know the rest of the details. Now, we deduce that he must have been somewhere where there was animals, because normally you have a feeding trough is for animals, right? They laid him in that. So we assume there was animals around. We assume that he must have been someplace that could have been a stable, but we're not told. Now, notice this. He was in that place because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, this word inn is not the same word that is used in Luke 10:33. That was a place, remember, where the Good Samaritan placed the man who was beaten up, and he said, here, I'll pay you to lodge this man, and you take care of him and bring him back to health. This is not the same word. This has is a general term for shelter. Now, again, I don't want to mess up your Christmas stories, but we do have this idea that Mary and Joseph got into Bethlehem. They went to the local Motel 6 and banged on the door. And this big, burly, mean innkeeper came to the door and said, scram, kids, get out of here. There's no room, right? Well, I mean, if you look at some children's play, we're even told in those children's plays that this was Barabbas. This was Barabbas who was the innkeeper, right? We meet him later. Well, none of that is in Scripture. In fact, in ancient times, they wouldn't have had in a small town like that, it's very unlikely they would have any kind of public hotel or any kind of inn at all. And in fact, most people would stay with their relatives. But they did tend to have in these small villages, especially at this time, there would be a public area in the middle of town. Now, it may have been two stories with some rooms upstairs and some places for cattle and to keep your goods down below. A lot of it was open pens. And so you have to think about this time in history. The Romans have come into town, and they are going to be counting the people. They're going to take all of the nice luxury hotels and all the, not hotels, but the luxury suites in people's houses. And so when people come into town to register, they're left to go to this public area that's made available like a campground, and they can set up there for the time that they're there. And this is probably where Joseph and Mary are at. They're probably at this public campground, we could call it, in the middle of town. They get there, and guess what? Everybody else has already come to get registered, and there's no room for them to go upstairs into any of the rooms because they're full. So now they're going to have to take their blankets and their robes, and they're going to have to sleep downstairs with the animals that are or in the pasture area with all of the animals. This is most likely where they were sleeping. So it's a little bit different than what we get from a lot of our Christmas plays. But here they are. They are left out in this area here. And they are left to care for themselves in those rooms. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would be? How would you like to be 9 months pregnant in that place? How would you like to have to give birth either in it or just outside of it and then have to bring your baby back in there? But this is where they were. And here is God moving his beloved son to be born with the lowliest of low. He is born with those who do not have a home. He is born with those who are dirty. He is born most likely in an area and kept in an area with animals. And here is the Son of God, the only Son of God, condescending so low to take on not just humanity, but to be born in this area. And here is one born in a smelly area, in a dirty area, because he has come to save who? Sinners. He has come to save the lowliest of the low, and this is the Savior that is coming. And he has come into the world, and he is fully God, and he is fully man, and he will live a perfect life, and he will die on the cross to appease God's wrath for sin, to provide a way to be restored to God. And God has moved him to this place, and he has moved him exactly where he wants to be, and he's brought his Son into the world in exactly the way that he wants. And he demonstrates that he has come to serve and to save those who are lost. And I want you to know that the same God who brought his Son perfectly at the perfect time, arranged the world, arranged where his parents goes, arranged his birth, arranged how he came into the world so that he might grow up, live a perfect life, and die for sin so that we might be restored to God and we might have eternal life, is the same God who is at this moment moving the world, moving your life and the circumstances, and is providing and will bring back his Son exactly perfectly when he decides and where. And we have that hope that the same God who was meticulous and careful and historic, he brought Jesus Christ at the right time to the right parents to the right place, is the same God who will return in time and space when he chooses, and he will move the world to the where he wants it. He will move you to where he wants you to be, and he will return Jesus Christ exactly when he is ready. And so we sit here with that same hope that the same God who sovereignly moved the whole world to bring his Son into the world to save sinners is the same God who will move this world to exactly where he wants it so that his Son will return and come for us, that we might forever be with him, that we will see him face to face. And so we need not fear in this time. We need not fear that the world is out of control, and we need not fear that the circumstances of our life are out of control. And we must not fear that somehow Jesus is not coming back. He's coming back, and it is being perfectly orchestrated by our Heavenly Father, who will move the world, he will move you, and he will move to bring Jesus Christ back exactly as he chooses. And so we have that hope. And so when we look back at Christmas time and we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world, we can not only have that hope of salvation and offer salvation to others and say, Jesus Christ is born. He's fully God, fully man. He died on the cross for sin. If you believe in him, you can have your sins forgiven and you can live with him forever. But we also can look back and have the hope that same God who made that available is the same one who is bringing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have the fullness of our salvation when he returns. We live with that blessed hope. Let us praise his name. Let us live in the joy and the anticipation that God is now moving us to that time where his Son returns. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We again thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its picture of you. And Lord, we praise and thank you that Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking on the form of man, becoming a servant, and was willing to die even the death of the cross, that we might be restored to you. And I pray that the same confidence that we have in the historical record of Jesus Christ coming is the same confidence we have in you, because you have told us in your word that he is coming back. You have told us in your word that you are orchestrating the world in a way to bring him back. And I pray that we would rejoice in that, and that we would have confidence and look forward to that time where we will see our Savior face to face. I pray this in your name and for your glory. In your name, amen.